Okay, good morning.
Morning.
I'm not going to use a microphone because there's, I don't think I need to.
Sorry, what?
Yeah.
What?
Good morning. All right. Can you all hear me clearly?
Yeah, we could if somebody stopped talking.
All right. Okay, I would also, okay, Knox isn't here, so he's not doing announcements. I'm doing announcements, and there are no announcements. And I would say, are there any visitors, but there are no visitors. So I'm just going to go ahead and get started. So what we finished the Gospel of John, and then last week, Charlene and I were out of town. Our youngest granddaughter was getting baptized, and that was big fun in Jackson. And so... And what we're doing next, it's going to be loosely a bunch of kind of one-off lessons that are under the big umbrella of redemptive history. So this is, though I titled it, Does God Exist? Because that's a good place to start when you're talking about redemptive history. And then what is he like? And then if I had a subtitle, because of the way I'm trying to organize this, it's You See... But you don't observe, and that was a saying that Sherlock Holmes would always tell everybody. You see, but you do not observe. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather together. Thank you that your word is living and active. Truth begins and ends with you. So, Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, lead us into this? May we understand, have wonder when we're done over who you are, how great you are, but how very personal you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a good place to start when you're talking about does God exist? So, in the beginning, God. And so, what that means, and I often say this, is that God preceded the beginning. So he is eternal. He's not in time. So what happened in this one verse is that there was a beginning which became time. He created the heavens, the universe, and then he created earth. And buried in that, it's he created time, space, and matter all at the same time. Psalm 93 says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." And I'm going to start with what the real issue is. It's not a lack of evidence or anything like that. It's a heart issue. So in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick." And that word sick means incurable. "Who can understand it?" So our problem is because of Adam, we're born in we're created in the image and likeness of God, but we're born in Adam. And because of that, we have a heart that's deceitful among all things and incurably sick. Psalm 10, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God." So the lost person's deepest belief set is that there is no God, which I'll unpack that more in a minute. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says the natural person, and that's Paul's lingo for an unbeliever. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's not even able to discern it because of your fallen state. So the reason I wanted to put that verse in there is we're roughly going to be talking about what would be called apologetics. Long time ago, I used to be way, way into apologetics because I thought, man, if I can really learn all this stuff, then I can sit down with somebody and rationally show them that this is true and they'll become a believer. Well, that's not true at all because the natural person doesn't accept it. It's folly to him. I do think apologetics are important, but I think what they're important for is for believers to bolster your faith. But it's not really a necessary tool because it's up to the Holy Spirit to open someone's eyes. So in Romans, again, this is not a problem of lack of evidence. It's fallen man. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That's the issue, is that man suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God, because God, our God is transcendent, our God is, He condescends down to where we can know God, we can know Him truly, but we can't know Him fully, but we can know Him truly, so man is suppressing the truth, and we're told that God has made it plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He has made. So He's saying, you can just look at creation and have to, and can deduce there must be a creator. It's like if you see a painting and there's the artist is nowhere to be seen, you say, there was a painter that painted this painting. And so it's been clearly perceived, but they've suppressed the truth. But there's enough revelation there to where mankind is without excuse. You can't say, well, I didn't have enough revelation. General revelation is sufficient for condemnation. Verse 21, for although they knew God, so God's saying, they knew me, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Foolish in their foolish hearts, they were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they actually became fools. And this is the baddest, worst deal ever. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the question is, why? Okay, go back to Genesis 3:5. The serpent talking to Eve, very familiar territory. And next week, we're going to look at, well, not next week, because Job's going to give his testimony, but the week after that, I'm going to talk about just the whole fall and what that means. So the serpent said to Eve, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And this was the hook, and you all have heard this, you will be like God. And as I've said before, is that in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve had full access to God. They would walk with Him in the cool of the day. They spent time with God. They knew God. They were completely secure. They were in a completely love relationship. Everything was just splendid before the fall. And so if you think about it, the serpent or Satan had nothing else he could tempt them with, because they knew God, and God was the best thing. So the only thing he could actually tempt them with is, you can be like the best thing, but you can be autonomous from Him. You can be independent of Him. So that's what that was the hook. So the reason men suppress the truth is, if I'm spending all of my energy believing that I'm God or trying to be like God, I don't want God in my life, because He's going to dethrone me. And so it's like, if I'm a thief, I don't want to meet a policeman. So they suppress the truth. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And there is none who does good. Paul echoes this in Romans. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God, no, not one. And yet, there's so much revelation. The psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. So God is making it clear that there's plenty of revelation out there to understand, but it's being suppressed. Ezekiel, son of man, You dwell in the house of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but they see not. They have ears to hear, but they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So the problem is that we have an incurable, deceitful heart, that we're suppressing the truth because we're trying to, we don't want it, we want to be God. So here's what God had to do. Ezekiel 36, I use this passage a lot, and follow all of the I wills, is that this is what God, this is what it looks like when you became a Christian. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. You're going to be clean from all of your uncleanliness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. Why do you need a new heart? Because the other one's incurable. So I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what it means to be a new creation. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And so one of the things that came out of the fall is man before the fall was perfectly secure and all this, but then fear enters into it. Why did you hide? Because we were afraid. So fear came out of that. And so everybody's living in fear. But one of the things God did, he says, I'm not putting you to where you fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are a children of God. And if you read that verse, you know that there's the reality behind that. Is it like, I'm an adopted son, Abba, Father. Hebrews tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, Jesus Himself, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that through death He might destroy, which that word means render powerless, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And this is why, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So believe it or not, what the Bible's telling us, everybody fears death. And they suppress that truth. I don't want to think about it. Well, I don't even want to think about death. All I want to think about is eat, drink, and be merry. But I'm suppressing the truth because there's a fear there, a God-given fear of death, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this is judgment. So we've been delivered from that. We've now settled out of court. We don't fear death. Death is a passageway to heaven for us. But to the lost person, they fear death. John 1:3, all things were made through Jesus, and without Him there was not anything made that was made. And He, Colossians 1:17, He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So now we're going to enter into, I wanted to kind of set that table, but now we're going to go into some of the apologetic stuff. And I'm warning you, there's going to be math involved. Remember the TV show Carl Sagan had? And he would say this every show, the cosmos is all that there is or ever was or ever will be. That was his whole deal. Said it with such confidence. So in the beginning, God, so that meant there something, someone, somehow had to precede the beginning. Because what they've learned is that the cosmos is not eternal. Carl Sagan is wrong. So this is the most simplistic syllogism here that is very powerful. It says, whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's the premise. Whatever began to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, because science has now proved that, which I'll speak to in a second. Therefore, the universe had a beginning. That's the truth. So the universe had a beginning, and what they've learned through science, particularly when the Hubble telescope came out, but a lot of stuff since then, the universe is expanding out. It had a beginning. This is what Edwin Hubble said in 1937. Past time is finite, future time is infinite. It had a beginning. And I wanted to read this from, y'all are familiar, I know, with Stephen Hawking. And Stephen Hawking was a brilliant guy, wrote a bunch of books. He died in 2018. And he, in 1996, he wrote a book called The Beginning Time. And this is a quote from him. All the evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but that it had a beginning about 15 billion years ago. This is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology. In 2011, he's being interviewed, and he was quoted in some of his other books. He said this, because remember, men suppress the truth. He's just acknowledged the universe had a beginning. He's seeing, but he doesn't observe. Here's his quote in 2011. We are each free to believe that we want what we want, and it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe. No one directs our fate. And he died in 2018, and everybody just thinks that was his, he was an atheist till the day he died, because it wasn't a lack of information. He's a cosmologist. He's now knowing the universe had a beginning. Well, why not ask the question, if it had a beginning, what caused it? And so, because they suppress the truth. So, on page 3. Therefore, this is from an author who's not unknown, it's just an author I forgot. So, therefore, the cause of the universe would seem to have these attributes. So that when he's using the word cause, it's like who it is that caused the universe would have these attributes. Spaceless, because it created space. Timeless, because it created time. Immaterial, because it created matter. Powerful, because it created out of nothing. Intelligent, because the creation event and the universe was precisely designed, which we're going to look at. Personal, and this was very compelling, personal because it made a choice to convert a state of nothing into something. Impersonal forces don't make choices. Did y'all follow all that? Okay, so these are just mind-boggling things. So NASA in 2026, the universe is expanding. And because of the Hubble telescope and whatever the new one they came out with, they can see deep, deep, deep into the cosmos, but they really don't, nobody has really any idea how gigantic it is. So the number of galaxies in the observable universe, the widely accepted modern estimate, is around 2 trillion galaxies. We're in this galaxy called the Milky Way. 2 trillion galaxies. The total number of stars in the observable universe, current consensus estimates around 10 to the second to the fourth power, which that is a 1 septillion or followed by 24 zeros. It's just staggering how giant. Now, why would God make this gigantic universe?
To the glory of God,
but also because what is man that you're mindful of him? We think we're God. Look at this. So here's a couple of other kind of mind-boggling things. Psalm 147:4, there's 1 septillion stars. The psalmist says, he determines the number of the stars and he gives all of them their names. God does that kind of stuff. So this is mind-boggling also, because we sit here right now, nobody's moving around, you're comfortable in your chair, but we're on a planet, and the planet is spinning at 1,040 miles per hour. We don't have any sense of that. It's also orbiting around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. We're in the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is moving at a speed of 514,000 miles per hour. The universe is expanding, and it's currently estimated that it is 46.5 billion light years from Earth in every direction. To put that in perspective, to travel one light year would take 200 million years. So, and there's all, the universe is finely tuned to, so it's extraordinarily narrow life-permitting range. And right now, all that we know is the only place in this gigantic universe that is in the exact right place with all the exact things is planet Earth. There's an article that, what's his name, the guy that wrote Bonhoeffer, McTaxis wrote an article years ago that was in the Wall Street Journal. I read it, and I found it, and I reread it, because he was talking about back in the 60s and everything, everybody was convinced that there's life out there. So they created this search. It was called SETI or something, search for extraterrestrial whatever. So they sent out probes to go all over. And then finally, I think it was in the 90s, Congress canceled it because it was looking everywhere, and they never found any inference of life anywhere else on the in the universe. So here's one, gravity. So the power of gravity has to be in so finely tuned that if it was off by just a little bit, then the universe would expand too fast and stars couldn't form, or it would collapse back in on itself. So the it's 1 in 10 to the 60th, which I did write all that out. That's what the probability is. I was teaching this earlier, and this a guy that's a total math guy, and he just goes, the rate of expansion of the universe, 10 to the 120th power. There's not enough paper here to put all the zeros. The ratio between mass and energy is 1 in 10 to the 120th power. And these are all independent, these all are independent of each other, and they're all finely tuned. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So, that's the that kind of information. Now, granted, King David's sitting out there looking up at stars, being a shepherd, and on a clear night, and he's seeing a ton of stars. If you've been to someplace up on a mountain in Colorado in the summer and you see stars, here you go outside and there's two. But you go out there, and David's just looking at this little slice of the sky, and he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And yet there's so much more that we now know that we didn't know, and man still suppresses the truth. So shifting gears a little bit, God does exist. What is he like? So God preceded the beginning, and he is an eternal fellowship of love. There's an eternal fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting, you have formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this is the most succinct definition of the Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. That's what the Bible teaches. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's all over the place. So the question is, before God created, what was he doing? And the answer is this, an eternal fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of love and communion. Each member of the Trinity is delighting in the love, the joy, and the glorification of the other members. In other words, from eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's biggest delight was the joy and glorification of the other. And so it's what it means is that each member is always giving and therefore always receiving, because Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, but they're never taking. There's no selfishness in it. It's just we delight in the happiness of the other. which is very important because we were created in the image and likeness of God. We're actually designed to find our joy in the happiness and joy and glorification of others and God. John 17, 1, these are some evidence of this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you," because that's what we've been doing in all of eternity. And then he says a little bit later, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So before the world existed, Jesus is saying, I had all this glory, but he emptied himself, Philippians says, took the form of a servant, and he relied on God and the Holy Spirit. And so the whole Trinity's thing is getting joy out of glorifying the other. So all of that to say, why did God create man? And the most succinct verse is Isaiah 43:7. "Everyone who is called by my name," so this is, he created man, but within man you have a subset, a remnant of those who are called by his name, "whom I created for my glory." So that's your answer. Why did God create man? I created him for my glory. As Mark mentioned in Big Church, he's right on top of what I'm talking about, is that God is, he didn't have to create because he was lonely, because he was in a perfect fellowship relationship. He created to share the glory. Therefore, he's jealous for his glory because he doesn't want his glory to be diminished in any way, shape, or form, because he created glory for us to praise and be blown away with in all of creation. "Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made." Here's where we were in church this morning. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, the Father. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So you have to stop there and say, what was the purpose of his will? And he answers it, "To the praise of his glorious grace. I created you and formed you and called you and predestined you before the foundation of the world, where you will eternally be praising and enjoying and finding your happiness in my glorious grace, with which the Father has blessed us in the beloved Jesus." So Trinitarian, just kind of, you all know this, very right out of the gate, "Then God said, let us," plural pronoun, "make man in our image, after our likeness." So he created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Isaiah 48, and these are just verses to show you, there's so many, but I just picked a few about the Trinity. This says, "Draw near to me," so that's a person, "hear this from the beginning, I," the one he's saying, "draw near to me, I have not spoken in secret, but the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Did you catch the Trinity in there? The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Famous New Testament passage in John 3 when Jesus is getting baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all right here in this verse. So God, like I said a minute ago, God is transcendent, but he also is condescending down to where we can be in a relationship with him. I will be with them. I will be their God. That's our, we will walk with him again. So there's, he's broken into two pieces that, these are categories that have blurs on them, but it's incommunicable. These are the things that God is that we are not. God is eternal. We're finite. He is immortal. We're mortal. He is immutable. He never changes, but we do. He is sovereign over everything. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God, and there's more than that. But he created us in our image and likeness, so he created us with these communicable attributes. And the primary one that just kind of drives all the others is God is love. We're capable of love. We love because he first loved us. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We can do that under the power of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. That's how God is, before the fall, that's the way man operated. After the fall, man became selfish. He didn't have these fruit. And then now we're being restored. These are the communicable attributes of God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So as when you became a Christian, we are in a process called sanctification. And what he's doing is he's reconforming us to the image from which we fell. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of that, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. In closing with just out of 1 Peter 1, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's the key phrase. He caused us to be born again. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you have to be born again to be able to see. You can see, but you can't observe. You need to be born again to be able to actually see. And so he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A little later in the same passage, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. He was revealed in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. So God caused us to be born again in the means by which he did it was through Jesus, our believers in God, who God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, God exists, and he's really good. Yeah, let me close this in prayer. I think we got out early. Okay. Father, thank you for, it's thanking you for the revelation, but Lord, really it's thanking you for the eyes to see the revelation, Lord, that you've delivered us from suppressing truth, exchanging your glory for other things, lesser things, created things. We start worshiping ourselves. We worship false things, Lord, that are, they're just not you. And so, Father, we thank you in your great mercy that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. We no longer fear death. We don't look forward to it because it's the last enemy. But, Lord, we no longer fear it because there is now no condemnation for us. And, Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. In your name, amen.